So without breaking stride in John's Gospel, we come to chapter 9. So I ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 9. We began our journey with the man born blind last week. Now we will complete the journey with him in John chapter 9. In John 9, and I'll recite the first 7 verses and we'll progress through the chapter. This is, of course, as Jesus is leaving the temple precinct. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent or sent one. So he went, and he washed, and he came away seeing. This is the word of God. Speak now, Lord, through your Spirit and your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shine your light upon the light of the world today, God, and shine your light, Lord Jesus, into our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we might be saved. In Jesus' name and for his exaltation, amen. Helen Keller was born in Tuscumbia, Alabama, on June 27th, 1880. I hope you school-aged children are still learning about one of the greatest Americans that's ever lived, Helen Keller. 19 months after her birth, she was rendered blind and deaf by a horrible disease that, as best they can tell, is something like today we would call meningitis. In those days, that disease had a 97% mortality rate among children and infants. So the fact that Helen survived is itself a great miracle. For the next 6 years of Helen's life, she suffered through her dark, deaf world. Her older sister did her best to develop a rudimentary system of signs that allowed Helen to interact with her family only in the most basic of ways. Can you imagine her world? Can you imagine her life as a 7-year-old girl? Completely dark, completely silent, so seemingly hopeless. Some 1,880 years before Helen was born, we know that there was another man born. Unlike Helen, he didn't have 19 months of sight before he lost it. He came out of the womb in total darkness, blind from birth. His outlook was dim and hopeless. And in his culture, as we learned last week, he was considered a cursed man. The disciples clearly have bought into that. He and his family would be marked out as horrible sinners. They must be getting a just sentence from God. But along came Jesus, the light of the world. I hope that's the summary of your story. Along came Jesus, the light of the world. Spit on the ground, made mud, smeared it on the man's dead eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of the sent one, and voila, His eyes came to life. The darkness of his eyes was dispelled. And his eyes, for the first time in his life, were now receptive to light. We're going to follow this man, his story as it's recorded by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John. And as we do, I want you to pay attention especially to a couple of things. One, I want you to notice how often the word how comes up. And who or what? Who did this? How did he do it? Who did this? And who is this one who did this? Who does he think he is? And how did he do it? Now, as we might expect in a smaller town, when a miracle like that happened, the neighbors got nosy. So I want you to see first the nosy neighbors. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." And others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Nosy neighbors, but they refuse, at least some of them, to just believe their eyes. They know who this guy is. They've grown up with him, and yet some of them have such spiritual darkness enveloping their hearts and minds that they just refuse to believe their eyes. It's somebody like him. Must have a twin somewhere that we didn't know about. Now, in those days, a healing meant that you had to go present yourself, typically, to the local religious authorities. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law would demand, actually, that those cured of ailments in Israel would present themselves to the priest for verification. And that's presumably so the priest could then praise the name of the Lord in the assembly of the saints, just like we do when God heals us. We praise God when we see one who is back with us after an illness or disease or cancer that God has gloriously healed. But that is not at all what happened here. In fact, the religious authorities seem to not want God to get any glory for this. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Oh my, my. When we read, "Now it was a Sabbath day when he made the mud and opened the man's eyes," we should all in our minds cue up the theme to Jaws. Dun-dun, 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 dun-dun. The religious sharks smell blood in the water. And they began to feverishly circle now their prey. Verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Are you paying attention to their keen interest in how? How did he do it? We know when he did it, and that's going to upset them. You'll recall last time Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 5, he healed a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and a large fracas ensued, and they wanted to kill him because he was claiming to be basically having this divine right of the Father to do works on the Sabbath. As the Father works, he said, so I work. Well, let the games begin again. Another healing on the Sabbath. Verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man," now they're talking about Jesus, "this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." They're just rehashing the argument of John chapter 5. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Well, the Pharisees have been for several chapters now arguing, haven't they, about who Jesus is, and there's been a division among them, and the division is only growing deeper. The signs that Jesus do always force us to deal with who Jesus is. Did you hear that clearly? What Jesus does always points to who Jesus is. And that's the dilemma they find themselves in. They're forced to deal with who he is because of what he has done. And the man that is healed of his congenital blindness at least now has this much faith. He's a prophet. He's at least willing at this point to confess that this Jesus who healed me, he must be at least a prophet. I mean, after all, many of the Old Testament prophets performed great miracles by the power of God, did they not? So the formerly blind man can spiritually see at least that much concerning Jesus now. But the Jews, by which John means the religious establishment, the religious leadership, they cannot and they will not even go that far. They will not even admit that Jesus might be a prophet. They refuse to simply believe their eyes, just like the nosy neighbors. They demand parental cooperation. "Well, this guy's just a young guy. He's probably a teenager. Let's go ask his parents. We can't believe anything he tells us." And so in verse 18, they do just that. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And then John tells us a little bit about that statement. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, to be the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Well, we learn several interesting things now from the parents, don't we? Number one, we learn that the formerly blind man's at least 12 years old. He's probably a bit older. We might say 14, 16 years old or so, a teenager. But he's considered an adult in their society, which would mean as a young man he would be at least 12 years old. Well, that highlights the magnificence of the miracle, doesn't it? 12, 14, maybe 16 plus years, all this man has ever known is darkness, blindness. And then all of a sudden, along comes Jesus and light. Just like that. Number two, the parents, they seem to at least be tinkering with the idea that Jesus just might be the Messiah, don't they? Otherwise, John's comments don't make any sense. I mean, why would John make sure we know? Well, if you confess Jesus as the Messiah, you get cast out of the synagogue, and they're scared of that, and that's why they don't really want to confess what they think might be true. And so we see that the parents are spiritual cowards. They want a faith that stays shut up in the closet. They want a quiet faith. "My faith is a private matter." That's 98% of Americans who call themselves Christian will tell you something like that. "Oh, my faith between me and God, it's a private matter." Listen, that kind of faith that stays quiet and shut up in a closet will get you the same hell that outright atheism does. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 that if you deny him before men, he will deny you before the holy angels of God on judgment day. The third thing we learn from the parents here and their response and the Pharisees' response is that the Pharisees' public hostility toward Jesus, boy, it has really expanded. Since chapter 7, if you went back to chapter 7, verse 13, you'd see that already they were warning Jewish people, be careful about saying something about Jesus out loud in public. So in chapter 7, verse 13, people kept it hush-hush because they were scared of what might happen. But now it's just publicized that if you confess that Jesus is the Messiah, you will be cast out, excommunicated from the synagogue, and you will become an object now of scorn and persecution. Well, here we are. Christmas 2022 in America. We're celebrating openly, publicly, the most politically free people the world has ever known. Do you think we have no account before God for that gift? Church, listen to me. Do you not see the darkness of our culture ever encroaching? Trying desperately, just as they did in those days, to slowly but surely, either through judgments of corrupt, crooked judges or corrupt, crooked legislators, trying ever so methodically to shut biblical Christianity into the closet where it stays quiet and doesn't break out. Jesus has always been a threat to every king, to every ruler. They understand intuitively that if he's Lord and he's king, they're not. And so I think we need to ask on this Christmas. It might not be a happy thing to think about, but I think we need to ask, will our faith endure the political gallows being constructed in our own nation as we speak against biblical Christianity? Will your children's faith, will your grandchildren's faith actually be able to stand before the governmental guillotines that are being put together right before our eyes? Now back to our story. One might think that the parents' testimony would satisfy the sharks. But I got news for you. How many of you know anything about sharks? Sharks aren't satisfied until their gills are soaked in blood, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Don't pass by this statement too quickly, brothers and sisters. Don't gloss over it. Think about what has happened. These leaders of Israel, these so-called shepherds of the people who had been so favored by God down through history, the very people through whom the light of the world came, they are now so enshrouded by spiritual darkness that they are saying the way to glorify God is to call Jesus a sinner. Well, they're in perfect league with Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all kinds of other people, even evangelicals you talk to sometimes. They don't know who Jesus is. You get Jesus wrong, nothing else matters in the end, friends. And they're actually willing to say, if you want to give glory to God, you have to call the Son of God a sinner. Well, Jesus, interestingly enough, in the last chapter, remember chapter 8, verse 46, he already challenged them openly. Which one of you convicts me of sin? He's already invited them. Go ahead. Make your case. Show me a single sin I've committed. Bring the charges and let's have the evidence presented. Well, they couldn't do it in front of his face, but oh, they're so willing to do it behind his back. Isn't that how sin works? Always hiding, creeping around behind people's backs. They have no evidence, but they're convinced he's a sinner. They want this man to agree with them. Now, what ensues is an ancient version of the Spanish Inquisition, and it's remarkable. The last half of this chapter, you really start to see that this man born blind is on a journey. He's gaining true sight, and it's often a process we're learning from John 9. This man is on a journey. I'm inviting you to journey with him, just in the last few minutes that we have together here. This journey is totally directed by the saving sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. This journey is one from blindness to sight, from darkness to light. And now I want to add, it's actually a journey even from sight to sight, or from light to light, true sight, true light, from physical sight to spiritual sight. Watch grace now at work. Oh, sometimes it's slow, but it's at work, and we see it in this man. Prying the eyes of his heart open now so that the light of the world might shine in. I want you to walk on the road with this man, this unnamed trophy of God's saving grace. Follow in his footsteps from ignorance to apologetics, from an unattached confession, he is a prophet, to a persecuted confessor, verse 25. This is the man born blind, now healed. He's answering. Whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And all of you want to sing John Newton's hymn now. 'Twas blind, but now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I'm starting to like this guy. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Clearly, nothing has changed in the hearts and minds of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious elite. This is exactly the response they gave to Jesus back in John 5. "We follow Moses." And Jesus said, "No, you don't." I'm paraphrasing, but you recall it. No. "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me because he wrote about me. Moses actually has his hope in me. But you won't come to me," he said, "that you may have life." Nothing's changed in their heart. We're followers of Moses. But something is definitely changing in the man born blind who now sees heart, isn't it? Do you see his journey? Are you on it with him? He was once blind, now he sees. He said Jesus is a prophet, but now he says more. No, Jesus, he had to come from God, but you don't know where he came from? Are you blind? It's like he's saying. You tell me who the blind one is. I mean, how can anyone not come from God do these kind of things? And he goes a step further and says, "I think Jesus must at least be a worshiper of God and one who does his will." The man has come to see this Jesus seems to have a unique relationship with God, the Father, such that the Father seems to almost share his glory with this man named Jesus. He always seems to honor Jesus' request. He listens to him. He must be a worshiper of God and a doer of God's will. He has some kind of a unique relationship to God. Behold, methinks I see little glimmers of light starting to punch through this man's spiritual darkness. Do you see it with me? Methinks the mud pack of saving grace is now being applied to his heart, to the eyes of his heart. Do you see it? All that awaits is the washing. That's all we're waiting for at this point, is for the cleansing power of the living Christ to just flood into this man's heart, mind, soul, and life. For the washing water of Jesus to splash his dead heart and bring it to life. But oh, listen to me. On this Christmas day, the war for souls rages. I tell you, the enemy hates when a sinner starts to close with Christ. And some of you may be there today. Some of you may be taking these steps with this man on this journey. And you're so close to closing with Christ and just giving up and raising the white flag of surrender and saying, Jesus is Lord and only Jesus. He's going to be my only king. I'm going to stop living for myself. I'm going to stop being self-righteous and self-centered and worshiping only what I want. I'm going to give my life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I warn you, there's a war raging for souls. Nonstop. We see it in this passage. I mean, think about it. What kind of soil will the gospel seed of Jesus fall upon in this man's life? Will Satan snatch it away? Will persecution reveal that this man's infantile faith has no real root? I mean, you imagine that just when this man stands on the precipice of everlasting light and life, and his so-called shepherds, his religious leaders then say to him, you are an utter despicable sinner. Would you dare to teach us anything? And they excommunicate him. Do you see the war raging for this man's soul? What kind of devastation would that bring into someone's life who's closing by grace, closing with Christ, taking steps, drawing near, and they say, you're cursed. We consign you to outer darkness. Or so they think. Verse 35. And along came Jesus. Can I say it again? And along came Jesus. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. This third person sounds odd, but it was normal in those days for royalty to speak of themselves in third person. It was understood that in our way of saying it, Jesus basically said, you're looking at him. He's talking to you. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Well, well, well. Look at this journey of faith by grace. The man cast out of the synagogue is now called into a relationship with the Savior by faith. The man, don't miss it, the man who had just said Jesus is a worshiper of God now worships Jesus as God. I think I see the journey coming to a glorious conclusion. Jesus is a worshiper of God. No, he is God. The light of the world shined, and he received his sight, and then he received his sight. It's true sight. True sight, true vision, listen, always beholds and believes in Jesus as the one of a kind, Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of God's kingdom, the Lord of all. He's the light of life. Has he shone into your dark heart and mind? I tell you, saving grace discriminates. That's not a popular message in any church I'm aware of, not many anyway, but it's the message of the Bible. Saving grace divides. Mankind always has. Jesus is the light of the world. His light ever shines. But listen, the religiously prideful and self-sufficient cannot, may not, will not see it. This is precisely what Jesus means in verse 39 when he says, "For judgment I came into this world." Well, I thought earlier we were told God didn't send Jesus to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's right. There are kinds of judgment. For a certain kind of judgment, Jesus is saying, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, If you were blind, the meaning, the sense here is, if you would admit, if you would confess you're blind, then you would have no sin, no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your sin, your guilt remains. The kind of judgment referenced here by Jesus is not necessarily that final day judgment. It's more of a division of mankind into seeing and blind, lost and saved. Jesus came to call sinners, not those who think they're righteous. But has it dawned on you that every time Jesus shines his light into a sinful soul and saves them and forgives them of their sins and makes them one of his own, it is a warning shot fired over the bow of those who still disbelieve, of those who reject? That's exactly what's happening here. A warning shot being fired over the bow of the Pharisees and those who still refuse to confess Jesus as Christ and Lord. You know, you can see, but you can't see. When I played football, the guys who could run faster than me, which was most of the team, would often kid with me as they're running down the field and I'm trying to catch them. They'd say, you can run, but you can't run. Well, listen, you can see, but you can't see. That's exactly what Jesus is driving home. You think you see? Like the Pharisees, you will remain in your sins as long as you refuse to confess your true blindness. God's wrath, John 3:36 would say, remains on them. They're too blind to know they're blind. Right? They're too blind to know they're blind. And now we're really getting to the heart and soul of this story in John 9. I mean, after all, how would a man born blind know that he's blind? What reference point would he have to even understand his condition? All he has ever known is darkness. It's blindness. How do you come to understand your desperate disease? Well, I say to you, it would take a miracle worker. That's how. It would take a miracle worker. For Helen Keller, that miracle worker was Ann Sullivan. She came into Helen's life, and for the first year in her home, she worked tirelessly to teach Helen that objects that she put in one hand, she was spelling out what the object was in Helen's other hand. And for a year that went on and nothing, no light, no light, no light, Nehelo would get so frustrated, she would throw the objects and sometimes break them and throw massive fits. I mean, she's just a child. But one day, ironically enough, living water is what God used to start to shine the light as water poured over. She's pumping water on one hand, and Ann Sullivan continues tirelessly to spell W-A-T-E-R, 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 and then light. Helen realized, she's telling me what this is, this actual person, place, or thing that she's putting in my other hand. And her world was full then, not of literal light, but of true sight and true light. And she would never stop crediting her miracle worker, Ann Sullivan. When all the states got their coins back, you remember in the early 2000s, Alabama decided to put Helen Keller on their coin. Well, if Helen Keller were still alive, she would throw a fit. She would say, should have been Ann Sullivan. Or at bare minimum, you should not have put me on the coin without my lifelong miracle worker standing right beside me. Helen's life would have been desperate and dark and dim without her miracle worker, you see. And by all indications, Helen became one who had true sight as well. She confessed Jesus as the light of the world and Savior. She became a poet and a worldwide writer and speaker. And she once said this, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." She gets it by God's grace, you see. Her eyes never saw light, but her heart surely did. I'm praying your heart will too. Jesus is the true miracle worker. Do you sense him spelling L-I-F-E into your hand today? L-I-F-E. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Last week we saw the big point of this passage is that God stops at nothing to spotlight the light of the world. He will stop at nothing to spotlight the light of the world. But now we learn at the end of it all that until that light shines sovereignly into the black night of your soul, you're going to remain blind and guilty before God and in your sin. Recently, I had a very interesting conversation with some family members about the Star of Bethlehem. I'm wrapping a bow around it, folks. Promise, going to get you out of here for the rest of your Christmas. But I don't know how much you've thought about the Star of Bethlehem. The family members, it was a friendly conversation. One member of the family was trying to figure out how to describe what happened astrologically with the star that led the wise men. And, you know, they followed it for years, maybe, at least for months. And I was making the case, trying to anyway, don't know how well it was going, but I was trying to make the case, like, why try to use science to explain this? The wise men came to Herod and they said, we have followed his star. They called it Jesus' star. Why not just say God created that star for a specific purpose, to spotlight the light of the world? When it was done doing its duty, he flung it into the outer realms of the cosmos, or he just snuffed it out. You don't need a scientific explanation, and no scientific explanation makes sense. Stars don't stay aligned like that for that long. And here's the real question. And this is what I laid at them. And they actually had thought about it too. I was thankful my family was there. They're like, why couldn't King Herod see it? Have you ever thought, I mean, why couldn't King Herod just follow the same star? He told the wise men, well, when you find where he is, let me know. Well, they said, he's got a star, dude. We followed it from faraway lands. If it was that magnificent of a star, why wouldn't all of Bethlehem, all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, all of the Middle East, why would they not have been so fascinated by this light shining upon a baby? that the whole world should have gathered. You couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. It's the story of Scripture from cover to cover. Darkness in all of Egypt, but God's people in Goshen have light. They couldn't see it. They're too blind to know they're blind. God lets shepherds see it. Some wise men see it. Light was coming into the world, John said. And the life was the light of men, but the world did not recognize him. John goes on in his prologue. He introduced this book to us by saying, look, he came to his own. His own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. Why? Because they were born of God. They were given sight. Have you been given sight? Back in the Depression, 1930s, a man named Robert McGimsey wrote a song in the old spiritual style. He was partly raised by a sweet black Christian lady who sang the spirituals to him his whole life, and he wanted to honor that tradition. It goes like this: sweet little Jesus boy, made famous, by the way, in the 1950s by Mahalia Jackson. Sweet little Jesus boy, they made you be born in a manger. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. Didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind. We could not see. We didn't know who you were. Long time ago you were born in a manger, Lord. Sweet little Jesus boy, the world treats you mean, Lord. Treats me mean too. But that's how things is done down here. We didn't know who you are. You done told us how. We is a trying. Master, you done shown us how. Even when you were dying. Just seemed like we can't do right. Look how we treated you. But please, sir, forgive us, Lord. We didn't know it was you. Sweet little Jesus boy, born a long time ago. Sweet little holy child. And we didn't know who you were. Come to Jesus as a blind beggar. Come to Jesus as a blind beggar. He promises to shine his light. Do it for us now, Lord Jesus. Light of the world, light up our souls, our hearts, our minds, that we might see you for who you really are and give up everyone and everything that we have ever trusted in for a right standing with you and for everlasting life, the life of God and life with God. Help us, even today, follow his star. To the cradle, to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the right hand of the Father, and to the soon return. Save us, O Lord, on this Christmas day. Shine upon us.